Well, someone told me that this morning we lost power as a bird flew into the transformer out here by Steak and Shake. I'm not sure if that happened or not, but it really does give new meaning to Matthew 10, that the Lord watches over even the sparrows, that not one of them falls to the ground without the will of your Father in heaven. Let's turn to John chapter 16 this evening, where we'll be looking at verses, I'll be reading 16 through the end of the chapter, but our attention will be on verses 16 through 24, and then we'll look a bit towards the end at verse 33. Before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great and triune God, we bow before you in humility, acknowledging our dependence upon you for all things, that every breath that we take is truly in your hands, that you are the sovereign Lord, and what comfort that brings to us, that you as our heavenly Father rule over all of our days, every moment of our existence, and have purpose in all things. And would you grow us this night in understanding more who we are in our union with the risen Lord Jesus, that we would grow to marvel and delight at his great love toward lost, undone sinners, and marvel once again at your work of redeeming grace. In the name of our Lord, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. And truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The word of our God. Please be seated. As we move along in this last section of John chapter 16, we come to the end of Jesus' farewell discourse. Now, there have been some wonderful and truly amazing things that Jesus has taught his disciples in this short amount of time. They have learned that the relationship that they have with Jesus far surpasses any typical human relationship, because it is a relationship that is filled with wonder, with joy, with great intimacy, and with peace that brings them into a newness of life with a living God. And Jesus has warned them of the hatred that they will face and opposition to the gospel. Jesus has spoken about the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit coming in a short time, that comforter who will dwell within their lives. And of course, Jesus has spoken about his departure, a theme that he returns to here once again at the end of the discourse. And in all of this, it is the motivating love of Jesus, a shepherd, most wonderful and tender, which moves him to prepare the disciples for the difficulty of what lies ahead, that they will face confusion and bewilderment in a very short time. You see, in the past, they have seen Jesus easily deflect accusations when they have come at him. When the Pharisees had conspired together to try to trap Jesus in his own words, they had seen their master wonderfully turn the tables upon the Pharisees and expose their hypocrisy. We read in places like John chapter 8 that they picked up stones to throw at Jesus with, of course, the intent of killing him, but Jesus hid himself and thwarted their plans. Or in John chapter 10, they sought to arrest Jesus, but he escaped from their hands. We read in Luke chapter 4 that in another occasion, they took Jesus to the brow of a cliff in order to throw him off, but the text tells us that he just walked through their midst and went on his way. Jesus was untouchable because his hour had not yet come. And the disciples had seen all of this and undoubtedly more. They had observed clearly that God was with them, and they were prepared to follow Jesus wherever he might lead them. But in a short time, this very night, all of those expectations of what Jesus was supposed to be and all that he was supposed to do would be shattered as he would be betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned, scourged, crucified, and buried. How could all of this happen? How could everything fall apart so quickly? And here in our text in verse 32, Jesus predicts that when this happens, they will be scattered. For all of their professed loyalty to Jesus, for all of their resolve that they will follow him to the very end, they will scatter in fear, in confusion, and in tribulation. I was listening to a sermon recently by our friend Rick Phillips, and he pointed out that so much of Christian living is learning to understand two critical things, our identity and our place. Now, in learning of our identity, we talk frequently in the church about understanding our union with Christ Jesus, that because of our union with him, there are many benefits that flow in our lives, justification, adoption, sanctification. We heard even this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation called from darkness and brought into life. All of this language helps us to understand more our identity as those who are in the living God. Now, this is not some mere theological premise, but understanding more our identity as dearly loved children of God has great implications for things that we face every single day of our lives. And in learning our place, you see, it's growing to understand our location on God's timetable of history, that we are a pilgrim people traveling through this earthly life on toward our heavenly home. Identity and place. One theologian has put it like this, that when the believer is redeemed in Christ, he is placed in a new relationship to the world, even though he has been redeemed in the world. In other words, the eternal Son of God came into this world and took flesh upon himself, lived in this evil world, and subjected himself to the full extent of the law in perfect obedience and taking the curse of death upon himself. That happened, of course, in time and in space. And then that work of Christ that he accomplished in history is applied to God's people, to us, in this same evil and wicked world. And yet it is that relationship that we now share with Christ that draws us out of the wickedness and our relationship with this present evil age. It is in the crucifixion of Christ that this world has been crucified to the believer, and the believer has been crucified to the world, Galatians 6:14. It is solely through the work of Christ, you see, that we belong to a new creation order. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The believer, in fact, has already passed through that final judgment. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law because Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And we are now free to live without bondage to this present evil age. People and place, identity and location, critical things for us to learn. Critical things for us to be mindful of as we approach John 16 in order to understand what Jesus is teaching the disciples here. And as Jesus brings this farewell discourse to an end, he speaks wonderful words of assurance to these men. He knows what they are about to face, and he has prepared for them to care for them in that hardship. And isn't this a wonderful truth about the love of Jesus? That he is just moments away from betrayal and suffering and bearing the wrath of God as he takes the sin of the world upon himself, and yet he cares so mercifully, so tenderly, so faithfully for weak, wandering, fickle sheep such as us. And you know, if you're ever tempted in your life to question the love of God, if you're ever tempted to doubt his power and goodness, spend time in the Gospels. Spend time in places like this and allow yourself to be overwhelmed with the character and with the love of Jesus. And so let's see in our text how Jesus provides for his disciples as he continues to display his love for them at the conclusion of this farewell discourse. And so first this evening, we see the promise of Jesus in verse 16. The promise that he makes to the disciples. Now, of course, Jesus has made numerous promises to his disciples throughout this final discourse and, of course, throughout his earthly ministry, promises which are wonderful for us to meditate upon and draw comfort from. But listen again to the promise in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, as clear as Jesus' words are here, there are differing views on what exactly Jesus means when he speaks about this gap of time between his removal from their presence and his imminent return. Now, the most obvious, of course, is that Jesus will be handed over in his betrayal. He will face the cross, death, and burial into the tomb, but then on the third day, he will rise victorious. And we can understand why the disciples would have confusion over this. Because their preconceived notion of what Messiah is was supposed to do would all be shattered in a short time. But Jesus reminds them once again that though he die, they will see him again. In just a little while, he will emerge from the tomb, victorious and clothed in his resurrection body. And it could also be that Jesus is speaking not only about his death and resurrection, but about his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the rightful place on high in the kingdom of God. And so they will not see him when he is taken from their presence on that day of ascension, but they will see him in a little while when the Spirit of the risen Christ comes to them and makes his home with them. And so while they will no longer see him with physical eyes, they will, because of the work of the Spirit, see Jesus with spiritual eyes, with new eyes, if you will, in a much richer and fuller way than they had ever seen him physically, because they will finally understand what Jesus has accomplished. Now, certainly this is a theologically true thing, and it occurs in the context of John 16, because you might recall previously in this chapter, Jesus had spoken and taught them about the coming Spirit and the work that he would do to comfort and bring remembrance of the things that Jesus had said, convicting the world of righteousness and so forth. But still, from another perspective, we could think of these words of Jesus not only for the disciples, but for us as well, as we too are true disciples of the risen Christ. Now, the comfort for us is that while we see Jesus through eyes of faith, because of the work of the Spirit, a day is coming when Jesus will return and we will see him in a sustained manner for all of eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth. We will see him in just a little while. In our morning series in 1 Peter, you might recall 1 Peter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, certainly we too can draw comfort from these words of Jesus, that it might seem like a long while between promise and fulfillment. It might seem like the present struggles of this life will never end. But from the perspective of eternity, when that day arrives and the promise that Jesus makes here becomes reality, it truly will seem like only a little while. Samuel Rutherford, in that little book of his collection of sayings, The Loveliness of Christ, writes, "When we shall come home and enter to the possession of our Savior's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to the pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory. In that, our little inch of time, suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven." Isn't that wonderful? That the accumulation of all manner of suffering that we might experience in this life, one night home in heaven, will cause all of that to fade into distant memory. Now, this is a wonderful promise, isn't it, from the lips of Jesus? Do you believe him? In just a little while, you will see me. In just a little while, dear child of God. Allow this comforting promise to sink into your heart and to soak upon your minds. Well, second, in our text, we see the confusion of the disciples. Jesus makes this promise to them in verse 16, but then in verses 17 and 18, we see the confusion of the disciples as they talk amongst one another about what exactly Jesus means. Now, whether they are still in that upper room and the disciples are whispering to each other, inquiring as to what Jesus means, wondering if one of them understands, or whether they are at this point in the discourse walking along the path toward the Mount of Olives, perhaps discussing among themselves in smaller groups, there is confusion over the words of Jesus. And of course, this is nothing new. We see the confusion of the disciples frequently throughout the Gospels, don't we? Jesus has told them that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will enlighten and bring to mind things previously said by Jesus but not understood. Now, we don't want to be too hard on the disciples because we have a fuller picture of what's going on. But from their perspective, things are still cloudy. And things will remain cloudy again until the Spirit comes to help them. But just think for a moment here about the wonderful comfort that we can derive from the reality of the confusion of the disciples, and as we'll see in a moment, the way in which Jesus meets that confusion. I mean, how many times in the Christian life have you been confused? Maybe perplexed as to why some circumstance is happening the way in which it is. Or perplexed because some circumstance is not happening the way in which you think it ought. Maybe confused over some theological truth and frustrated that you just don't understand. And so while there is this confusion on the part of the disciples, it is against the backdrop of that confusion that we see the patience of the Lord Jesus, and we see the tender love of our Savior. Now, we all face the reality of confusion. Things happen to us on a daily basis that we simply don't understand. We are finite in our perspective. We are limited in our understanding, and we are self-focused in our outlook. And all those things combined can really make circumstances a challenge for us unless we are resting in the goodness and in the faithfulness and in the trustworthy nature of our God. Paul Tripp, in his most recent book on suffering, in a portion of that book, he sort of talks about these two different perspectives that the Christian can oftentimes have in life, two different outlooks, if you will. One he labels as a gratitude-based or thank-based perspective, another as a complaint-based lifestyle. And you see, gratitude recognizes that there is always something to thank and praise the Lord for. His faithfulness to redeem, His kindness to preserve you, His mercy to continue to work His sanctifying grace in your life. Whereas a complaint-based perspective dwells upon all the things that are wrong in life, all of the things that I would do differently given the power and ability and authority to do so. When complaint goes unchecked, Tripp says, it morphs into accusations against God. This is why when we think of things like grumbling and complaining, those are not little sins. Those are not small, acceptable things, but things that can easily morph into accusations against the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 27, that the children of Israel murmured within their tents. I mean, isn't this typically how it starts for us? Murmuring within the recesses of our own hearts. Murmuring or grumbling within the comforts of our own homes. And they said, because the Lord hated us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Now, is that really what the Lord did when He brought them out of Egypt? When He fought on their behalf and poured out the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and redeemed them from a life of slavery and bondage, did He really do that because He hated them? What a completely distorted sense of reality. But when we live with self at the center of our lives, this is quickly where we end up as well. Again, Tripp, he says, it is easier to complain than to praise. It is easier to notice all the things that are wrong or missing in our life than to recognize and celebrate all the ways we have been called or have been and are being blessed. And so you see, the call in the midst even of confusion is to trust in the unchanging nature of who our God is, to trust in His goodness, to yield to His sovereign control, to delight in His wisdom, and to marvel at His love for you, to rest in the power of our God who is working all things for our good and for His purposes. Regardless of your circumstances, and regardless of your level of confusion over what God might be doing in your life, you can know that He loves you. You can rest in His goodness. And you can always choose to fill your heart with gratitude and with thanksgiving. And you can go to Jesus who knows. You can go to Jesus who knows the heart, who knows the confusion that you face at various times of life, and who has already prepared to meet your needs. And that leads us to the third point this evening. As we move along and we see Jesus's instruction to the disciples, notice here thirdly that He speaks of the transformation that they will experience. He speaks really of the emotional upheaval that they will go through in just a short amount of time. Jesus is aware of the disciples' confusion. He knows, as the attentive master to His children, He knows of their confusion and that perhaps they want to ask this question of Him about what He exactly means, but whether they are embarrassed or ashamed, or for whatever reason, they don't come to Jesus directly. But Jesus tenderly speaks and displays His kindness to them by answering not only what they want to hear, but giving them what they need to hear. You see, right now, the predominant experience for the disciples is confusion. But before that confusion is answered, they will experience sorrow. Jesus will be taken from them. Their world will be shattered. And this is real suffering. This is real hardship. And what will make that sorrow even more intense will be the rejoicing of the world. Think about this. What wickedness and what hatred toward God is displayed in humanity. That the eternal Son of God came and has done nothing but speak truth and perform wondrous acts of healing and offer hope of forgiveness of sins, but the world hates him. And when he is condemned and when he is hanging upon the cross in all of its shame and in all of its humiliation, there are some who rejoice, some who actually celebrate because they hate God and they hate Jesus' call to repentance. One pastor has said that the world rejoiced that he was out of their way so that he would no longer bother them. They would rather have him crucified and removed than to have him reign. Even though this reign is a reign of tenderness and peace and care, there is disdain toward Jesus, and there is hatred toward those who call upon his name, hatred toward his call to repentance, and hatred toward those who proclaim that same call to repentance. Now, some of you ladies had an opportunity this Friday evening to spend time with Pastor McWilliams and learn more about the life of John Calvin. Here is a man who wanted nothing more than to proclaim the message of salvation and to hold out the offer of the free gospel of grace. But some had only hatred toward him because they hated Jesus. And when Calvin's young infant son died at only 2 weeks of age, there were some who rejoiced, some who mocked him, some who belittled him in that tragic hour of suffering. And Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And you see, if left to ourselves, we would still have hatred toward God. The disciples' confusion will be turned into sorrow while the world rejoices. But this isn't the end. This is not how things will remain forever. Jesus says that this same event which will bring you great sorrow and rejoicing of the world, this same event will be used to transform that sorrow into joy. And notice in verse 22, Jesus says, "It is a joy that will never be removed. No one will be able to rob you of this joy, because once possessed, it is yours for all of eternity. It is abiding joy, because it is the gift of eternal life which can never be taken from us." Now, here is one of the most difficult things about living in this fallen world. We know that hardship is coming. We read that frequently in Scripture. We hear that taught to us frequently from this pulpit. We know that hardship and suffering is coming. And even for some of us who are going through great hardship and suffering, we know that there is the reality that things could get much worse. But knowing such things are coming doesn't always make the trial easier. But again, it's the larger perspective that such things are temporary that we need to continue to develop and mature within our lives. And what I think is so comforting here in the words of Jesus is that he does not say that suffering will be displaced and put joy in its place, but rather that sorrow will be turned to joy. In other words, the very same event which will bring immense sorrow will soon after be the event that brings unspeakable joy. And that is the cross. It is the death. It is the agony that Jesus experienced that will bring tremendous sorrow and grief into the life of the disciples. But once they understand with those new eyes through the work of the Spirit, now the cross is no longer a thing of sorrow, but a thing of joy. They will understand that Jesus must suffer and die, that it is through the shed blood of Jesus that we find remission of sins and peace with God and life everlasting. And now the cross is a wonder to behold. The very thing that generates grief will soon be the cause for eternal joy. And as we read throughout the Pauline epistles, Paul uses this language of delighting in the cross of Christ, boasting in the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who belong to the Lord, it is the power of God. Grief to joy. The same event which brings one will be the source of the other. Now, this is true in the redeeming work of Christ. And this is true in the hardship and in the suffering that we face in this life as well. And this is illustrated vividly with this imagery of childbirth. If any mother were asked, were you to do it over again, would you give up the pain of childbirth? Of course, she would say yes. But what if that meant never giving birth to that child at all? Well, every mother would say never. The joy of new life far surpasses the hardship that we may endure. And in the end, we will see that it was the same hardship that the Lord brought into our life that was used to preserve us, to sanctify us, and to draw us deeper into our relationship with the living God. And while we may never wish to repeat such hardship, we begin to see that it is through such hardship and through such trial that the Lord is faithful. And therefore, we would not change our past, because in the wonder and mystery of His sovereignty, we have come to know the joy of the gospel in a way that we would have never known before. This is the pattern for all Christian living. We will experience great hardship and sorrow and trial and grief, but those are the very things that the Lord uses to refine our faith, to strengthen our grip upon Christ, to bring us to a richer and fuller understanding of our union with Him. And so we don't sadistically bring trials into our lives, but by His grace, we learn to see the transforming work of our God in the very hardship that we experience, and it becomes a source of joy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Now finally, let's look down to verse 33 again. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so our final point briefly this evening is the ultimate victory of our Savior. Look back to chapter 14 of John's Gospel in verse 1, where Jesus began the farewell discourse with these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And note how this farewell discourse of Jesus has come full circle. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I have overcome the world. Now, the focus, of course, here upon both of these, if you think of them as a sort of bookends to everything else that Jesus said, the focus is upon Christ Himself. Peace is offered to the one who trusts in Christ, for it is all about Him. The purpose of all of this, this time that Jesus has spent with His disciples, is so that they would have peace, and that they would know the peace of Christ Himself. And what about you? Do you know this peace? Do you have present possession of this peace, as Jesus speaks of it here? in spite of, in the midst of, or even because of the sorrows that you might be experiencing. And so there are the pleasures of this world, and there are the pleasures of Christ. And the pleasures of this world certainly gratify in the moment, but for the one who lives only for such pleasures, they remain under the wrath of a holy and just God. But those who look to the pleasures of Christ, we know that hardship and trial comes, but we know that there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who turn from sin and worldliness will suffer for a time, but the joy that is found in Jesus will last forever. Here, in closing these words of Puritan John Flavel, if we but once thoroughly understood what power there is in God's hand to defend us, what tenderness in his heart to comfort us, and what faithfulness to all his promises given over to us, how quiet and calm would our hearts be. Our courage would quickly be up and our fears down. And may this, by God's grace, be true of us, that we might grow to understand the power that is in the hand of our God to defend us, the tenderness within his heart to bring us comfort, and the faithfulness to make good upon all of the promises that he has made to us throughout the pages of his word. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we give you thanks for the wondrous comfort of the gospel. May you enable each of us here, young and old, in whatever hardship or trial we may be experiencing, to fix our gaze upon the risen Lord Jesus, to draw comfort from the reality that we are yours through his shed blood, and that our union with him transcends and trumps all hardship and trial that we might go through. We do not make light of such things, but we know that in your sovereignty, you are using such things to refine our faith, to mature us to the Lord Jesus, and that our grip might be ever stronger upon our risen Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.